Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5:1. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray.
Please open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, which is page 978 on a pew Bible, if you'd like to use that. The title of this morning's sermon, as we continue our study through this book of Ephesians, is a very serious one, and one that probably all of us need to reflect and be honest before God, that everyone in some way or fashion has or is struggling with, and is the subject of dealing with lust. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. Shall we pray? Lord, we need you this hour. May our hearts be open to the infallible Word of God that speaks on every subject that we need to know for salvation, for our conduct, for our conflict, for our struggles. Perhaps everyone would have to say in unison, we struggle with our flesh more times than we're willing to admit. Help our beloved friends and believers with these struggles, and may we be assured that you give hope and promise for victory with these struggles, that the gospel gives us hope and help, that we're not left to be prisoners to the flesh, but victors through the Spirit of God who indwells us. Now help us to rightly divide the Word of God this morning and apply the Word of God from Ephesians chapter 5, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5 begins with two clear admonitions of Scripture. In verse 1, therefore be imitators of God. After the putting off and putting on passages in chapter 4, it begins with a reminder we are to be imitators of Christ, of God. That word imitate means to mimic, to be as much like Christ as we possibly can. That's a tall order. We need to remember that this comes through regeneration, being born again, being a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So it is possible, the tall order to mimic Jesus Christ is possible through the Spirit of God in us. The second admonition in this opening part of the chapter, the introduction of the chapter, is and walk in love. Love has to be the motivating factor in our relationship with God and with one another. And again, that's what all the putting off and putting on in the previous chapter is all about. It is about loving people in our speech, in our honesty, in our work ethic, in our bitterness, in our anger. To ride above that and to truly love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, the Bible says, if we love one another. And the reason is given in verse 2, because Christ loved us. He is our great example, and he gave himself up for us. And that three-letter word for speaks of substitution. It means in behalf of. Speaks as the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, who perished in our behalf, to die in our stead, so that we might be free from our bondage to sin. Praise God for the precious gospel. Praise God for the truth that is reminded in a classic passage in Romans 5:8. But God commended or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ was crucified so that we could be free from our bondage to sin, to give us the hope of the gospel. God's great love is our example. And we are to mimic that in all that we can of Christ, that we can in this tall order, again through the Spirit of God who indwells us. But at this juncture, let me pause and say the gospel is why we're gathered. As Pastor Joey began the service by reminding us, we are gathered together as Christians. And this Christian gospel is that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And a lot of people have an intellectual knowledge of that. But how many people have professed Christ as Lord and Savior, have been converted, have turned from their sin, put their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ, have truly repented of that sin? There are many Christian denominations, many Christian people that give lip service to all of this. And America is full of people who call themselves Christians. But are they followers of Jesus Christ? Have they denied themselves? And are they taking up their cross daily and following Jesus Christ? Have they embraced Jesus Christ as the only way, the truth, and the life? No man can come to the Father but through him. There's no other salvation than through Jesus Christ and his great and marvelous name. And so we see the gospel, even really at the beginning of this chapter 5. But then in verse 3, Paul seems to make an abrupt change in the conversation here. Suddenly, he turns to moral issues, the flesh. The introduction of these moral issues may seem like a radical change, but I believe it is a natural outflow of what he has just cited in verses 1 and 2, that we're to be imitators of Jesus Christ and we're to follow in love, walk in love. Because the world's idea of love is oftentimes a perversion of true love. The world's idea of love is very selfish. What I can get out of somebody else in conversation, emotionally, and physically, it is for my self-satisfaction is the ideal of the world's love. It is not agape love. It is not Christ-like love. The love that God wants us to have is sacrificing love, self-sacrificing. It is to think of the needs of others in unselfishness in all manner of relationships in our physical life, our emotional life, in our conversation, to be unselfish in love. But then in verses 3 through 5, he describes the essential way of living with three different lists. A list in verse 3, another in verse 4, and another in verse 5. Three different lists containing three vices in each verse. And we notice, first of all, the first list of vices in verse 3 talks about immoral activities. The second list in verse 4 talks about crude and immoral speech. And the third list describes the same list found in verse 3, telling us that people who engage in these vices and these sins will face eternal consequences, giving us the consequences of these sins. The first list is found in verse 3. Notice, once again, verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Three terms that are given here. The first is sexual immorality, which comes from a Greek word, pornia, which is speaking about any kind of sexual relationship outside of God's boundaries, God's designation within marriage itself. It is speaking about sex before marriage. It's speaking about a sexual relationship where one person is unfaithful to their spouse, often called adultery. It is speaking about homosexuality, fornication, anything outside of what God has ordained to be proper. So we have the first term, sexual immorality, smacking us right in the face. Secondly, we have impurity, which literally this word impurity is speaking of anything that is filthy or dirty, something that is impure. And some of us are germ afraid, crazy people. When I go to the hospital, I use that sanitizer several times as I'm walking to the room, and then several times as I'm walking out. I probably overdose on that. And we ought to be concerned about germs. Well, what about impurity? And it is really a metaphor in the context about sexual impurity, of sexual deviant behavior. The same word impure is used in the same sense in several other passages in Scripture, in Galatians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and Romans chapter 1, verse 24, when it's speaking about those who fall into reprobate activity and God turning them over to a reprobate mind. Impurity is thought in a morally deviant sense. Then, all of a sudden, the third word is covetousness. Where did that come from? We're talking about two fleshly activities, sexual activities outside of the bounds of marriage, and then covetousness. And this word covetousness can also be translated greed. But I agree with many of the commentators that believe it is in line with the first two words, that it follows the first two sexual sins by speaking about sexual greed in the context. The tenth command of the Ten Commandments forbids coveting another man's wife and gives other list of things that we should not covet in a sexual way. Paul uses then a very emphatic language in verse 3 to stress that saints should not engage in this activity these sins, he says, must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. When he makes that statement here, the end of verse 3, is, I don't think he's saying we should never mention the subject or topic. For how can we help people who are struggling if we never talk about that subject? How can we warn people about the seriousness of this if we never speak of that? And there are plenty of passages of Scripture that commend the proper use of sex. That God has designed it for the pleasure of a man and woman who are married. It is God's good gift in marriage. And so it is not denying that we should ever speak of this subject, but that the vices of this should not even be named among those who properly call themselves saints. The second list is found in verse 4, relating to our speech. Speech that has sexual connotations. Verse 4 says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. The first word is filthiness, which usually refers to ugliness as opposed to beauty. Frank Thielman, in his commentary, says about this word, Paul probably had in mind not only obscene behavior, but speaking, obscene speech, or even singing about it. He adds to that, and aren't a lot of the songs, popular songs, very provocative with sexual undertones as forms of entertainment in speech as well as in song? So he says, let there be no filthiness. Then the next two key words are filthy talk, or foolish talk, which refers to, it can be translated silly talk, which, interestingly, Frank Thielman also mentions this word is used in a context, can have the context of a drunk who speaks senselessly or irrationally. And sometimes drunks may talk about sexual immorality because they have loose lips, a loose tongue. But I don't believe this second word or two words here are implying that sober people never speak that way either. They can talk that way too. And then we find the words crude joking, which can be translated, some translations have the word as jesting, which can be attributed to a person with a quick wit, a quick sense of humor. But in the context, it is also used in a bad sense in verse 4. Homer Kent, in his commentary, cites this. Paul refers to jesting that is not appropriate to Christians. Speaking of off-color jokes, the spicy story, or the jesting about sins of others, and I would add the sexual sins of life. So it's interesting, the second word or phrase here, foolish talk, is used in the context of drunken speech when a person has a loose tongue and their tongue is out of control. But then the last example is of crude joking where a person is in control of their tongue and has very wise remarks in a joking fashion, wisecracks about things that are off color and should not be spoken by believers. Look down at verse 12 of the same passage, the same chapter. Paul says, for it is shameful even to speak of these things that they do in secret. In verse 4, Paul is condemning crude, rude speech. He reminds us this is not fitting for a believer. It is out of place to have this kind of speech. Perhaps I can relate to this to men. Locker room talk. I think most men know what I'm talking about. I've been there, been part of that, unfortunately, and not wisely engaged in sarcasm, in sexual overtones, or specifics that do not belong in the conversation of men together or women together or couples together in any scenario, any situation. It is interesting, though, that Paul gives a replacement. We see the replacement factor throughout chapter 4, and we have that in verse 4. He says, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Replace that kind of conversation and speech with praise to God. Instead of praise to the flesh, to words that should not be spoken among believers or among a believer with an unbeliever, and joking and crudeness and rudeness, we need to replace the foul gutter language that pervades our society with praise for the Lord. He gives us a replacement that we need to heed, wisely heed. Which brings us to the third list in verse 5, reminding us that sin has its consequences. Verse 5 says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Notice Paul begins verse 5 with an emphatic statement here, an emphatic warning to us, we can be sure of this. I mean, all God's word is inspired. We can be sure of the truth of God's word, but there's emphasis given here at the beginning of verse 5. And Paul's warning is very serious in this passage, as it is in other passages, such as Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. So now here in verse 5, he renames or re-speaks the three vices from verse 3. Those who are sexually immoral, morally impure, and greedy, for sexual immorality, perhaps. And in this verse, verse 5, and these parallel passages, the consequences of the practice of these sins is clearly stated, leading to eternal death. All three terms in verse 5 are without an article, which then emphasizes the general quality of one's life rather than a particular instance. In case someone says, well, I have failed, so am I doomed to eternal death? It's not talking about a one-night stand, a season of struggle, but I believe it is talking about a pattern in a person's life who is unrepentant, unconcerned, and perhaps callous about sexual immorality, about lusting, which would include men and women, pornography. Let me remind you what Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the same holds true for women having lustful intents and looks upon men. While this is not in my sermon notes, let me remind believers why modesty is so important. As one man said, and he wrote a letter to his church, pleading with the ladies in his church, I'm coming to church to try to be holy, and please, ladies, dress modestly. I'm lusting at church. And I'm sure the letter can be written to men also, because men and women know how to push the right buttons. And sometimes, unintentionally or unintentionally, are providing provocative situations for men and women to lust. So dads, be the dads in your home when your teenage daughter walks out the door. Moms, be the moms to your sons when your son walks out the door. And provide leadership so that they're not causing others to fall or presenting situations of immorality in their life. So back to verse 5. He does mean that habitual, unrepentant sin of any nature characterizes the unbeliever. Galatians 5:21 says this, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 uses the term practice, speaking of a lifestyle of that. In fact, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to just look at the flow of that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And in this passage, Paul gives a list of a number of sins, not just sexual sins, but they're embedded in this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, please. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice these things, we see in the middle of verse 9 or towards the end of verse 9, talking about, again, who has not committed a number of the sins that are listed in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But again, I go back to habitual, unrepentant sin, unconvicted, give an indication that a person may not be truly a child of God's. Notice verse 11 again. Paul speaking in the past tense, he says, this is what you were. And then he uses terms for salvation, but you were washed. Speaking of regeneration, salvation, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Those are terms of salvation, pointing to the fact that this is past and now we are in the present. May I also remind you of what Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and a classic verse says, the wages of sin is what?
Death.
It's death. Paul makes it clear that there are consequences to sin. One person put it this way, secret sexual sin is an invasive poison to the soul, mind, and body. It is a poison deep within the recesses of the soul that keeps one from finding satisfaction in God and meaningful intimacy with their spouse. This is a poison that will not only kill in this life, but in life eternal. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, he closes this section in verses 6 and 7 with another reminder. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. I think what we're finding in these closing two verses of our study this morning, if one chooses, they can find anyone who will condone their lifestyle, who will agree and say, you're all right. It's okay to indulge, even those who claim to be believers will pat you on the back. So don't be easily deceived by these false teachers. Because this verse says, they are destined for the wrath of God. We also see in this verse, a false partnership can and will lead good people astray. And Scripture is full of many examples of biblical characters who were led astray by people who were sinners, idolaters, perverse people. One classic example that comes to my mind is Solomon. A wise man that God endued with wealth and wisdom, but his many wives led his heart astray. He had a she problem, as somebody said. A woman problem that turned his heart away from the Lord. The great Puritan preacher John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. My friend, as we reflect on this passage, I grew up in the 60s when they call it the sexual revolution. It makes the 60s look like the Victorian age. What we're living in today. Is there any doubt that we are inundated with sexual immorality on TV, on the radio, and the internet, crass, crude conversation by radio personalities while you're trying to listen to the news or the weather report. It's in print, in pictures, in music. And I'm afraid, including myself, we have been desensitized to these sins. Things we would never watch in our living room, we now have been desensitized. The 5 years, 10 years ago, we would have said, we can't watch that TV or listen to that kind of music. Suddenly, is it all right? Has God changed? Has His holiness changed? We've been desensitized to the sins that God prohibits for believers. In a staff discussion about this passage, I appreciated the help of Pastor Joey, Pastor David, as we're reflecting on this passage, getting their input. And this is helpful coming from the younger pastors as a warning to parents. As they shared, mentioned, and this is probably Pastor Joy and myself, Pastor David's too young to remember this perhaps, but I mean, it used to be that pornography was hard to get. You had to sneak out of the house. You had to get somebody to buy something for you or go to somebody's closet and look at it. But now it's right in our homes. And the wise advice that I heard from these men is, why do parents leave the Wi-Fi on all night? Where their kids can have unfettered access to things like that. I appreciate that wise advice. I don't know how to turn it on or off. So I'll have to ask how to do that. But if you don't know, I'm sure there are people that can tell you how to do that. Moms and dads, go to bed and you have no idea what your kids are doing. And now I'm going to really sound like an old fogey. But who says that kids have to have these things? Oh, I'm really going to sound old. I remember back in the olden days when I had to call my girlfriend, I had to get on one phone that had a party line. Might have to get on the phone and say, excuse me, but I need to call Sue on the phone. Could you get off the phone right now? And I mean, the phone was in the kitchen, so Mom and Dad heard everything I said to her. Now, they have their own phones. They have their own technology. Parents, let's have some stamina. If your kids are falling in this area, maybe time to say, too bad. And I know some parents have had to do that. We're not going to have this unfettered access. I want to be extremely sensitive to people who struggle with lust, addictions, and sexual sin. I want to begin by saying there's hope in the gospel. Hope in the gospel. Amen? Of any sin, this sin. And don't ever say, well, my husband can never change. My teenager is doomed to this or that. There's hope in the gospel. Never limit the power of God and the gospel of His grace. One pastor who was living, this was a pastor living in two adulterous relationships, shared his struggle. He said, this was insanity. I was no sooner finished with the sexual act, and immediately I broke into tears, devastated by what I had done. But I only returned again and again to the same sinful relationship. So two questions as we get to a longer application of this passage this morning. What about my past sins? And what is a believer to do with their current struggle with these sins? Number one, what about my past sins? Let me remind you of perhaps a familiar passage that John writes for us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7b. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The power of the gospel, the power of the blood of Jesus Christ is that all means all, not just some of it, not just idolatry and coveting, not just lying, not just the speech, but all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That includes sins of immorality. God forgives. You do not have to hold on to the sins of the past and wonder whether you've been forgiven. The grace of the gospel, the great news of the gospel, is our God is in the forgiving business. And to that I say amen. That was pretty weak. Are you not forgiven, my friend? Do you rejoice in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? So then, what about the believer who struggles with these sins? Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. Just to be reminded of another passage when believers struggle with these sins. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. Paul writes here in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we have told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but holiness." God has called us to be sanctified, set apart from sin, abstaining from sexual immorality, and not for impurity, but for holiness. And for those who struggle, let me remind you of a stanza that we sang earlier. The last stanza of O For a Thousand Tongues says, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." Thank God for the precious blood of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. God is able to help us to change. There's no sin habit in your life that cannot be overcome by His grace, by His power. He has promised the work of the Spirit in our life to help us over any ungodly behavior, any ungodly speech or attitudes and habits. So I'd like to share with you, and you might want to jot these down. Most of these are from Ken Sandy in his book entitled The Peacemaker, reminding us we can change. We can be overcomers. So six things that could be very helpful to yourself in counseling others. Number one, this is not found in Sandy's book, but the first one is beware of the lie of Satan. Beware of the lie or lies, plural, of Satan. His bag of tricks have not really changed over the years. Let me remind you of the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, of what lies he gave to them. He brought in doubt by saying, "Did God actually say this?" And then the rest of the verse continues with that. He began with doubt with them. Secondly, then denial. "You will not surely die." Denial. And then thirdly, distortion. "You will be as gods, knowing good and evil." There's only one God. But outright distortion or a lie of Satan. And in our weak moments of temptation, Satan uses the same thing. He uses doubt. "Did God really say you have to keep a sexual relationship with marriage? God's trying to deny you something enjoyable, pleasurable in life." God wants to bring doubt in our minds. This is just for a short moment, for a season of pleasure. It's all right. Is it really designed for marriage? Secondly, denial. Satan will say, "There's no consequences to this sin. You will not die." I urge you to reread scripture reading from this morning, Proverbs chapter 5, or several other passages in Proverbs. And then lastly, distortion. "You will be satisfied. You will be happy." This brings satisfaction. So beware, number one, of the lies of Satan. Number two, repent. There's hope in the gospel. Hope in the gospel of repentance. In familiar verses in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. None of us are without sin, without our struggles. So whether it's a sexual sin or anger sin or communication or conflict that's unresolved, we all have sins that need to be confessed. And so verse 9 gives us that tremendous reminder, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. The Word is not in us. So everyone needs to apply 1 John chapter 1 in our lives, no matter what it is. And then David, King David, cried out for forgiveness after his affair, violating his purity with Bathsheba, writing Psalm 51 for us. I don't have time to read the whole psalm, but let me read the opening verses that are familiar, I think, to many of us. Psalm 51, David cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me against you. And you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David cried out, "Wash me. Later on, restore unto me the joy of my salvation." So number two, repent. Have a repentant heart. And God, in His grace, is willing to forgive. Number three, pray. Pray for God's help. Pray for the transforming work of regeneration in his life. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Pray. Pray for righteousness, purity, God's help. He is there to help us in our hour of need. Number four, study the Word of God. Know the Word of God. There's a close connection throughout Scripture in these passages in Ephesians and other passages about the transformation of our attitudes and our mind and our conduct that comes through the reading of the Word of God. It doesn't come without absorbing the Word of God, without knowing the truth. Regular Scripture reading is necessary, important in our lives. A familiar Psalm, Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Or as many of us memorize, how did we memorize it? "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." For those of us that memorize in the King James. Store God's word in our heart. You know, I need to get back on the memorization trail myself. So I'm announcing this, and you can start asking me, what have you memorized this week? Even if it's one verse a week, one verse a month. I've used that excuse, and maybe you have joined with me. I'm too old to memorize. We're not too old. We can't spend enough time saturating our hearts and minds in the Word of God. Number five, practice. Practice. Sandy says, "We cannot change unless we put the knowledge of the Word of God into practice." Sandy goes on to say, the Bible uses athletic terminology to share with us we need to discipline ourselves. We must put this into good habits. We cannot overcome our weakness, our sexual sins, pornography without disciplined practice. So we need to practice what we're reading, practice what we preach. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, familiar verses, say, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Think on the right things. And then verse 9 goes on to say, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Philippians 4:9 says we need to practice, put into practice. Be athletes, be disciplined. And then number 6 and lastly, we need to be accountable to others. We need help. Some sins we need. Others, brothers and sisters in Christ, older people, peers that are walking worthy of the Lord, that are living godly lives, to be accountable to them. 2 references with that. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another. Beware, my friend, there can be a time when we become hardened, desensitized. And I've tried to exhort you in several ways here, in practical ways, in parents and young people. We need to exhort one another. Then also Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, familiar verses also. We're familiar with verse 25 that commends and commands that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But verse 24 begins that section by saying, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Stimulate is the idea of stirring up. Stimulate, exhort one another to love and to good works. And this is a reason why we should be regular, faithful to Sunday morning, Wednesday night. The more you come to church, the more you have that opportunity to know one another, to be known, to express our struggles, and to be accountable to one another, not neglecting to meet together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I'm not going to stand here and say I've never lusted. I've never struggled. I understand the flesh. I understand the weakness of the flesh. So I hope this doesn't come across as a knee-jerk hellfire and brimstone sermon, but as a compassionate one understanding the struggles of the flesh. And I'm reminded what Paul even said in Romans chapter 7. He said, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right and not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now I do what I do not want. Excuse me. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And he closes this text by saying, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he gives the answer, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There's hope through the gospel, serving God. As Romans 6 says, we're no longer in bondage to sin, but free through the power of the gospel. Let the word of the gospel transform your heart and life. If you're not saved, the need of the hour may be regeneration. If there's been a loss, a conviction, a good question to ask at the hour is why? Am I truly saved? Am I enjoying this pornography? And not even having any sense of conviction of what I'm watching? Am I engaged in activities with my girlfriend or boyfriend that is not fitting for a believer and no conscience about it? Am I lusting after women at work? Am I enjoying it? Or am I removing myself from those situations? We have a lot of serious business to do with God. The power of the gospel will free you.